Paul's letter to Philemon, only one chapter in the book, so I don't even have to tell you chapter one. Well, I'm full of matter this morning, and I've got 9 pages full of notes, so buckle up. This is a short letter, but it is a wonderful letter that makes a unique contribution to the Bible. The scriptures would not be the same without Paul's letter to Philemon. And I really enjoyed looking into it and studying it this week and relating it to a current issue in our culture, that of illegal immigration. But what we're going to see in Philemon is how the Christian, exemplified here in the Apostle Paul, is supposed to balance justice and mercy in our everyday lives. Justice and mercy, complementary principles in the heart of God, sometimes seem to be contradictory principles, but of course not so, since they both exist in the heart of God. But we as Christians must also learn to show justice and to show mercy in our everyday lives with grace and respect to others. This letter shows us how to do that. How we can make peace in our interpersonal relationships within the body of Christ in particular, as is the case in this letter. This letter is a beautiful portrait of the gospel being lived out. It is a refreshing letter, and I look forward to sharing it with you briefly this morning. It deserves more attention than just one morning, but that's what I've planned, and so we'll do our best. Of course, slavery is the social issue that is at the heart of the issue here between Philemon, Paul, and Onesimus. And that is largely a hypothetical ethical concern in our day. Slavery having been abolished in the Western nations, it's not one that is confronting us in our everyday life on a regular basis. And so that's why I want to make application to a contemporary social issue that is constantly in our face, and that is regarding immigration. Now, when I put up on the title Philemon and Illegal Immigration as our sermon this morning, I've already revealed my hand. For the terms that we use will tip a lot of our viewpoint on particular issues. Whether we use the term undocumented immigrant or illegal immigrant already kind of reveals which side of the debate somebody is falling upon. A few facts about illegal immigration, or if you prefer, undocumented immigration in the United States. Estimates put the number of unauthorized immigrants, there's a third one if you like, you can choose unauthorized immigrants. Maybe that's a good neutral term. It's somewhere in between the two. 11 million in 2015, which is 3.4% of the total U.S. population, which is one out of every 33 people that you see. However, it's not exactly the case here in Nebraska, because most of the unauthorized immigrants are living in California, Texas, Florida, New York, New Jersey, and Illinois. 59% of the illegal immigrants live in those 6 states. 8 million workers in our workforce, many in farming and construction, are unauthorized, undocumented, or illegal immigrants. And a rising share of illegal immigrants have lived in the United States for at least a decade. About two-thirds of adults in 2014 who are undocumented have lived in the United States for at least 10 years, two-thirds, compared with just 41% in 2005. So we have a large population, a decent percentage of the workforce, and they are living in the United States longer and longer. Now, once again, this subject of Philemon and illegal immigration, like our sermon last week on poverty, is flowing out of our look at the prophecy concerning Jesus' final judgment in the picture of the sheep and the goats in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. In an article on the Huffington Post in February of 2017, the article by Tim Suttle was entitled, "Who Would Jesus Deport?" And the key scripture verse that was cited in that article was from Matthew chapter 25 and the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Tim Suttle writes, "Jesus promises to judge the nations one day. You know what the criteria is? For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me." Matthew 25:35. Tim Suttle writes, "I was a stranger and you welcomed me." That's how you know whose future lies with God and whose isn't. But if your excuse is, well, they are illegal, then read the passage carefully, because the prisoner is supposed to get the same kind of hospitality. So who would Jesus deport? That's a good question, one that we're going to be looking into the letter of Philemon to try to get some biblical principles that are going to help us to think through not only this issue, but any issue that is taking place in our culture to be able to handle the scriptures correctly. And I hope to set a good example for you in that this morning. Now, I put up here Proverbs chapter 18, verse 17, because when we're dealing with complex issues and millions of people and their lives in the workforce in the United States and the global economy and all of this is rather a complex issue. It's a little out of my ken. I'm not an expert on economics or law or any of these areas. I'm an expert in scripture. And so I just try to teach what the Bible says as far as principles that then lawmakers can use to be wise in making these types of decisions. And that you, as voters, can be wise in voting for the lawmakers who are using biblical principles. But Proverbs 18:17 gives us a good caution. And very often we've got our minds made up one way or another, and sometimes that's just by who seems to put forth the argument first. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. That's why we have cross-examination that takes place in courts of law, because we just tend to believe the first arguments that are presented to us. I don't know what it is about human nature that we're credulous, but we have to be willing to cross-examine every thought, to be able to think critically, to be able to examine things, and we are thankful that God has given us a light to be able to cross-examine every argument that is brought to us. Now, in regards to the complexity of this issue, I could put it to you in one simple question. Should you turn in an illegal neighbor to immigration services? Some Christians would gasp at the thought and would think that the answer is obviously no. This seemed to be the prevailing attitude at the EFCA district conference that I was at just a short time ago. However, other Christians would say that it is our duty as law-abiding citizens to report crimes to the authorities. Now, if you think that the answer to that question is easy, should I turn in an illegal neighbor to immigration services, then you haven't thought about the question deeply enough. This is not a simple question. This is not an easy answer question. And I hope that as we look into Scripture this morning, particularly here, the book of Philemon, you'll see some of the complexities that are involved in issues like this. Remember, Christians in the South and in the North, in the pre-war United States, argued for and against slavery from the same Bible. And it's not as simple of an issue as we are led to believe. Can a Christian own a slave? That's the issue that a lot of Christians have with the New Testament teaching and the instructions to masters and slaves, which were part of our scripture reading there in 1 Peter chapter 2 as well. So my goal this morning is I want to set you an example of how to look past the surface treatments and the emotional arguments that are surrounding deep and complex issues such as slavery or illegal immigration, and correctly apply biblical principles to any and all areas of life. We're going to do that using the book of Philemon, but much other scripture as well. Let's pray. Father, we have a simple prayer this morning. May we, as your children, reflect your profound justice and mercy in our families and in our society. We ask you to give us wisdom and understanding so that we can honor your name. Amen. Let's read the letter. Follow along in your Bibles as I read the letter of Paul to Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus and Timothy our brother, to Philemon our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia our sister, and Archippus our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you, I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is one of the Apostle Paul's prison letters. It was written during his first Roman imprisonment, we believe, as we reconstruct his letters and his life as it is detailed in the book of Acts and in church history. Philemon is the host of a house church in Colossae. Archippus is mentioned in the letter to the Colossians, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 17, as having a ministry that has been entrusted to him. He may be the preacher, so to speak, in the church there at Colossae. And Philemon and Apphia appear to be his parents. So that gives you some insight into the personal address of this letter. While it's addressed to the church in your house as well, which seems to indicate that perhaps the Apostle Paul meant for this letter to be shared with the whole congregation, that throughout the letter, the pronouns are addressed in the singular to Philemon. This is clearly a letter, while many people are mentioned in the greetings and in the introduction and conclusion, yet this is a letter primarily from the Apostle Paul to Philemon, who is the master of a runaway slave, Onesimus. The reason why we come to this letter, even after the beautiful thanksgiving and prayer in verses 4 through 7, is the plea for Onesimus that is found in verses 8 through 21. Here's our outline for this morning. We are looking into the letter first, and then we're going to draw six principles concerning illegal immigration from this letter of Paul to Philemon. And I really want to focus then in on verses 8 through 21 at the heart of this letter, the appeal for Onesimus. In verse 8, the Apostle Paul says that Philemon has something that is required of him to do. Now, he waits all the way down until verse 17 to say exactly what it is that is required of Philemon in this case. But notice the way that the Apostle Paul approaches Philemon with this request. He does not make a command to Philemon. He does not force him to do something. But instead, we find this principle throughout Scripture that God loves cheerful, willing obedience. God is not looking for people who are doing the right thing because somebody is making them do the right thing. God is looking for people who want to do what is right and pleasing and good in God's sight. And so the Apostle Paul, he says, I could command you to receive Onesimus kindly after he is returned to you. But instead, I'm just going to ask you to do it. Now, this is a wonderful Christian habit for all of us to learn from the Apostle Paul, to not use authority unless it is necessary. There is a time where authority is necessary, but if you are placed in a position of authority, moms, your authority over your children, dads, your authority over your household, don't throw your weight around. Don't use your authority unless you have to. But instead, lead as a servant. Lead as somebody who is encouraging others to do the right thing. That is the trait of an effective leader. Now, the Apostle Paul appeals to Philemon for love's sake. That he doesn't want this just to be a command and an obedience because of the order that Christ has established in the church, which is true. There is order in the church, and the Apostle Paul is an apostle. He has the authority to command, but he doesn't command because he wants everything to be done in the Spirit of Christ. He wants everything to be done in love. He evokes sympathy where he has the authority to command. You notice verse 9, He gives the reason, one of the reasons why he does not command, but he says that I, Paul, am an old man and a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. So he's a genius in drawing attention to his labors for Christ and the sympathy that Philemon, who is a lover of Christ and who is thankful for the Apostle Paul's ministry of the gospel, to want to follow his instructions and encouragement based upon that rather than based on the position of authority. This is key throughout Scripture. God loves cheerful, willing obedience. Volunteerism versus a compelled ethic. In 2 Corinthians, when the Apostle Paul is writing on giving, this important principle is laid out that God loves a cheerful giver. That there's a reward when people give cheerfully for the relief of the poor, as we talked about last week. But when it is enforced by government, well, then there's no reward because it is not something that is done voluntarily. It is something that is done by coercion with the power of the sword. And they'll put you in prison if you don't give to the poor according to whatever taxes the government has determined in redistributing wealth. An important principle. True virtue is not enforced by the sword, but it is something that comes from the heart of ethical people. Volunteerism. This is also true in those who are leading in the church in 1 Peter chapter 5, another example of this principle in Scripture, where elders are exhorted not to lead because of compulsion, but willingly. That'll be one of our application principles when we come to the second half of the sermon. But notice that Paul does mention that he could command it. This is a reminder, just in case Philemon was of a different mind, if he was focusing just on justice in this situation instead of on mercy. And so Paul, out of consideration for Onesimus, considers, well, if Philemon is of a mind to exact justice in this case, well, then I at least want to remind him that I do have authority. He should be aware of that in making his choice. Interesting how he toes the line there out of concern for Onesimus and out of concern for Philemon, showing respect and consideration to both of these men in this potentially difficult situation. He describes Onesimus as my child, whom he has begotten in prison. Now, Paul is in prison in Rome. Here, the church in Colossae, meeting in Philemon's house, is thousands of miles away. What a remarkable coincidence that this runaway slave from a believer's household makes his way to Rome, which is not unusual for a runaway slave. Slaves would often go to the big cities so that they could blend into the mass of humanity and be anonymous to the eyes of slave catchers. But that when he's in this city of over 1 million people, perhaps 2 million, he bumps into the Apostle Paul and gets saved. Some commentators have described this as coincidence like something you'd find in a Dickens novel. I wonder at these circumstances, which are not recorded for us in the letter, but are instead left to our imagination. Perhaps Onesimus knew of the Apostle Paul and had heard that he was in prison in Rome because he was in the household of a believer. And as God was working on his heart and convicting him, perhaps he sought out the Apostle Paul to understand the gospel and be saved. Perhaps it was an even more shocking coincidence that brought them together. We don't know. But Paul was under house arrest there in Rome, awaiting his trial, as we find at the end of the book of Acts. And that's when this letter comes from his pen because of the new birth in the life of this formerly worthless slave. And the slaves of this region did have a reputation for not being particularly profitable. And notice also in verse 11, where Paul says, he was formerly useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. And this is a play on his name. The name Onesimus means useful. It was a name that was common among slaves in the ancient world, although non-slaves would have this name also. It's possible that this is an indication that Onesimus was born into slavery, having received this name at birth. Whatever the case, he was not a very useful and obedient slave in the household of Philemon before he ran away. And when he ran away, it's very likely that he had stolen from the master's house in order to finance his travel and his living expenses once he got away. All of this would have been very odious in the mind of the slave owner, Philemon, and it would have been a cause for severe punishment under Roman law. Under Roman law, fugitive slaves, when they were caught, were either branded with an F on their forehead as fugitive, so that if they ever ran away again, they would be obviously noted by any slave catcher, Or they could be beaten in front of the other slaves as an example, or even killed under Roman law. All of these were considered to be just punishments in that world. But Paul encourages Philemon strongly to receive Onesimus back as if he were receiving a dear brother or even the Apostle Paul himself. He says in verse 16 that he is no longer a bondservant, but he is more than a bondservant, a beloved brother. Now, when the Apostle Paul says, no longer as a bondservant, this brings up one of the significant debated questions about this letter among evangelical scholars. Is Paul asking Philemon to set Onesimus free? Paul is not exactly forthcoming in everything that he is asking. He makes his request known in verse 17, receive him as you would me, but he doesn't go into great details as to what exactly that means. What do you mean, receive him as Paul? Does that mean that you would set him free? And in our modern mindset, we tend to think, yeah, slavery is evil, the life of a slave is terrible, and so the only good thing to do would be to set him free. However, that's kind of reading back our own mindset back into the first century culture. And I don't think you can necessarily make that argument in the context of the New Testament itself. Now, the ESV Study Bible leaves that question open. It doesn't take a position as to whether or not Paul is asking Philemon to set Onesimus free. MacArthur in his Study Bible says that he is not asking for that. And I tend to side with MacArthur on that issue. The majority position regarding slavery and the New Testament among evangelicals is that while the New Testament does not specifically condemn the institution of slavery, that it sets up principles that lead to the eventual abolition of slavery. You sung the song, "Chains Shall He Break, for the Slave is Our Brother." That concept of the brotherhood between master and slave has led most evangelicals to say, well, this is a basic principle that undermines the institution of slavery and is what led to the downfall of slavery in the Christian West. I'm not exactly convinced of that. I take a minority position on this issue of slavery in the New Testament, one that has been advocated by John Murray in his book on ethics. I believe slavery as an institution is not inherently evil. Which is very countercultural, and I understand if that's not your view. But please allow me to have my view and to make a case for it from time to time. Christ transforms how the relationship of slave and master function, but he does not necessarily abolish social institutions. As an economic system, slavery is neither good nor evil, and there are cases where slavery is actually allowable in our own culture. The men who are in the state penitentiary and who are working in their time in prison, that is a form of slavery. They've lost their freedom. They're working perhaps at in the laundry or in other jobs making license plates as they used to do. And that's not necessarily of their own free will, right? There are things that can be done that cause us to lose our freedom. And one of the things in the ancient world was you could get into severe financial situation. And instead of declaring bankruptcy like we do today, you would sell yourself into slavery. Not necessarily forever, for a time, until you could work and save up money and buy your freedom. And there was all kinds of slaves in the first century. Some had miserable, terrible lives like we would think of when we think of slavery, working in the salt mines. They didn't live very long in the Roman salt mines. The galley oar slaves who rowed the boats, not a great life. That's kind of the slavery that we picture. But there were also household slaves who were doctors and mentors and educators, cooks, all kinds of things in these large households who had a good life and who probably didn't want their freedom. They enjoyed being a part of a household and having somebody that was responsible for their care and maintenance. And it would have been worse off for them to go out on their own and to try to find a job in some of the markets that were around. So slavery is not inherently evil, and that is the mindset of the New Testament. And I think there's great evils that are possible in the institution of slavery, but we need a bigger picture of it. With that being noted, let's move on to verses 17 through 19, where you see the gospel in action. That's what this letter to Philemon really is. It's the gospel being lived out in the life of the Apostle Paul as he takes the principles of the gospel and applies them to this particular life situation. How does he do that? He does that by taking on the responsibility for the crimes of others. The Apostle Paul takes on personal responsibility for other people's crimes. This case, it's Onesimus. Onesimus has committed crimes. He has not only run away and robbed his master of his labor, but he's also probably stolen. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, if he has wronged you at all, and of course he has, he's just putting it delicately, or owes you anything, and of course he does, and he's just putting it delicately, charge that to my account. Paul says, I'm writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. This is a promissory note of financial remuneration for whatever Philemon deems necessary in order to receive Onesimus back kindly. So not only does the Apostle Paul take the time to write on behalf of Onesimus, but he also puts himself on the line for the financial obligations of this brother in Christ. Another master stroke comes in verse 22, where the Apostle Paul writes, at the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Paul hopes to come. And everything he says here is completely true. But I think there's also an unsaid implication behind what the Apostle Paul says here, that when he comes, well, he's also going to see how things are faring with his child Onesimus, right? I think I'm going to be there soon. I look forward to seeing you. Yeah, well, and then I might want to consider that when I'm deciding what to do with this slave. The Apostle Paul handles this so wisely. So wisely. A very difficult situation that could potentially blow up and cause lots of problems. But I think the wisdom that he displays here shows that this situation was resolved beautifully, to both the satisfaction of Philemon and the blessing on Onesimus. So let's look at some of the applications, some of the principles that flow out of this particular example that we can apply to the modern immigration debate. Now, I don't preach a lot on contemporary issues. I'm not a contemporary issue preacher. I'm a verse-by-verse Bible teacher. Seldom do I beat the drum even for pro-life causes, because I teach biblical principles which should help you to navigate contemporary issues without having to be told what is the right position. You know what's right because you know the Word of God. You're full of wisdom. You're full of understanding from God's Word. So you don't need somebody telling you, do this, think this, vote this. You know, because you have Christ dwelling in you. So I'm not recommending any specific policies on immigration or immigration reform. It's a difficult and complex job to be a lawmaker. It's a difficult and complex job to be a law enforcer. But instead, I just want to help us to think wisely. I'm not saying what our national policies should be. I'm not an expert. I'm a theologian. There's a wide spectrum of possible responses that we can have to the issue of illegal immigration in our culture. I'm going to start with the furthest right and move to the furthest left. Furthest right on this issue, we can say, we should deport all illegals, build a wall, and restrict legal immigration. Or we could say, a little less to the right, just enforce the current laws and we'll be happy. Or we could say, well, we as Christians really have no business focusing on this issue and we should just focus on our primary mission of preaching the gospel. Or we could say, well, we as Christians have an obligation to look out for those who came here under no fault of their own and look to pass DACA, deferred action for childhood arrivals, into law and write to our senators to encourage them to do that. Or we could say that we want to lobby to pass comprehensive immigration reform in favor of increased immigration and amnesty and citizenship for those who are here illegally. Or if we want to go all the way to the left, we can say, well, we should be breaking federal law and offer sanctuary to those who are in danger of being deported. There are more than 200 sanctuary cities across the U.S. that have passed laws preventing local police from detaining suspects. What would you do as a Christian living in a city that had laws that were against the national laws on immigration? Which laws are you supposed to obey? These are emotional arguments on both sides. It's a divisive issue. Since Donald Trump ran on this issue, it has served as basically the issue to divide over in our nation. And what I want us as Christians to do is to avoid polarized extremes, because, write this down, a reactionary position is seldom a correct one. When you are reacting against someone else's position, you're not really thinking it through for yourself and coming to a rational position, but instead you are responding emotionally, and that emotional response tends to swing the debate to all of one side or the other. Where we used to have a rational debate on these subjects in our country, now we do not. We have an emotional argument where everyone is either now on the right or on the left, and if anyone is to the left of you, they are a Marxist, and if anyone is to the right of you, they are a Nazi. And this is not helpful. This is bad for our country. A reactionary position is seldom a correct one. That's worth writing down. That's wisdom. We go to Scripture and learn the principles that help us to think clearly. Principle number one, we must define justice biblically. Everyone wants justice, but everyone has different concepts of justice. What does the Bible teach about justice? When I say that we are to define justice biblically, one of the key ideas here is that we must differentiate justice from mercy. Very often you will hear people in our culture talk about justice and mercy, and they're kind of conflating the two, putting them together. Like, if you're going to be just, you have to show mercy. And that's nonsensical. Justice and mercy are different concepts. We must not conflate them. And there is a growing Marxism in our culture that does conflate justice with this mercy or compassion, as they call it. Now, I was on the United Church of Christ website, and they had an article on illegal immigration, although I don't think they use the word illegal. Justice in immigration was the words that they like to use. And the top of that page had this verse from Leviticus chapter 19, verses 33 and 34. And it says, "When the alien resides with you in your land, you shall not oppress the alien. The alien who resides with you shall be to you as the citizen among you. You shall love the alien as yourself. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." This Bible verse is true. I can tell you that. But the way that some people use this Bible verse is not helpful. When the Bible says that we are not to oppress the alien, that is not a statement that we have to give amnesty to the illegal alien. That's a bridge too far. What this verse is saying is that if you're a business owner and you employ undocumented workers in your business and you use that against them, you withhold their wages or you make them work extra hours for not getting what they justly deserve, and you say, well, if you speak up about this, I'm going to have you deported. I'm going to call immigration services. Then you're oppressing the alien who is living among you. When you're using your position of power in order to withhold something that someone else has worked for, well, that would be against Leviticus chapter 19. So this verse has proper uses. But it doesn't necessarily mean we can apply it to whatever we think is just and right regarding the alien who is living among us. One important concept when you're using verses from the Old Testament regarding the current immigration debate is that there was no such thing as illegal immigration in the Old Testament. There were no laws on how many people could enter Israel and what they had to go through in order to become citizens of Israel and those types of things. These laws don't apply to much of the debate that we are talking about today because we have a different system of law. And so when you're taking one system of law and applying it to another system of law, it's not easy. You've got to be wise in how you do it. And there's just a lot of people that will use Scripture to argue whatever they want instead of really submitting to the Scripture to learn the principles that the Bible is teaching us. Yes, we are to love our neighbor as ourself, and that includes the person who is an immigrant. But let me ask this question. Would it be right for me to emigrate illegally to a foreign country? And I, as a Christian, decide that, well, I'd really like to live in New Zealand. And I'm not going to apply for citizenship to emigrate to New Zealand. I'm just going to go, and they have to accept me, because that's what's just and fair. No, that would be wrong for me to do that. And it would be wrong for me to expect Christians living in New Zealand to say, well, we're going to help you to break our laws and come here and live, even though you haven't gone through the process. So loving your neighbor as yourself is not enabling your neighbor to break laws. That's a misapplication of the principle of loving your neighbor as yourself. You see some of the complexity that is involved in these issues. Let's go on to principle number two, because we could spend hours on this, obviously. We are not above the law. Also on the United Church of Christ website, they had a list of all the things that they've done to try to help the illegal immigrant. And they had several speakers who were proclaiming that no human is illegal. Well, who are we to decide who is illegal and who is not illegal? We are not above the law. Now, when you get into these debates, then people start asking questions. Well, what about unjust laws? Aren't unjust laws supposed to be opposed, and aren't we free to break unjust laws? Well, think about the consequence of that. If everybody is free to decide which laws are just and which laws are not just, and everyone is free to decide which laws they're going to break and which laws they're going to keep, what's the name for that system? That's anarchy. And that's not good. We don't want anarchy. But aren't we supposed to obey God rather than men? Don't we have examples in the Bible of people saying just that very thing? If there is a law which commands you to sin, you have to divorce your wife, you have to kill your child, you have to whatever. Obviously, you can't do that. But you submit to the law. You say, well, I'm not going to do what the law says that I'm supposed to do, so I'm going to accept the punishment of the law in this case. That's what Christians have always done. The law says you can't preach the gospel. They say, well, I can't submit to that, but I'm not going to resist if you throw me into jail. But we are not above the law. We are under the laws of the nation that we live in. Even when we disobey the laws, we're still under the laws because we willingly submit to the penalty of those laws. You see the difference? And when people say immigration law is unjust, well, ask them, what is unjust about our current immigration law? Specifically, I'd like to know. Inform me. And I don't think you'll get very good answers. Most people have not thought this through. They've just heard it's unjust, so they say it's unjust. They're not really thinking. Just ask them to think. When people say, well, the system is broken, say, well, how is the system broken? In what way is the system broken? What do you mean by that? Well, they say, well, everyone's breaking the law, and it's not being completely enforced, so it's okay to break it. Well, is that true? If lots of people are breaking the law and it's difficult to enforce, does that mean it's okay for me to break it? Is that something that we tell our children? Well, if everyone at school is doing the wrong thing and it's hard not to and they're not really enforcing it, then go ahead and do the wrong thing. No, these are not valid ethical arguments. Just because you say something is broken does not give you the excuse to not obey the law. Let's go to principle number 3. Borders are significant in the Bible. We don't have the time to look at these verses, but if you're taking notes, jot down Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20, verses 14 through 21 is where in the Exodus account, or really the entrance account, as people are entering into the Holy Land under Moses' leadership, Numbers chapter 20, verses 14 through 21, Moses asks for permission to pass through Edom's lands. They don't just pass through and say, well, you know, God told us to come this way and we're going whether you like it or not. But they ask permission. And when Edom's king refused, they went a different way. Now, the king has the right to refuse people to pass through his lands. And you see that is exemplified in Numbers chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8, contains this. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. So where do borders come from? Well, God fixes borders of the peoples. And those change. God has changed them a lot over the years. But nations and borders are part of God's design for the world. He is the one who has divided the nations, contrary to globalist thought. Principle number 4, biblical examples of emigration were not illegal. When we look at Abraham being a sojourner in a foreign land, Joseph moving his family down to Egypt during the famine, David fleeing from Saul to King Achish in the city of Gath, that all of these who were foreigners in a strange land were there by the permission of the rulers of those lands. This was not illegal. There were no laws against Joseph moving to Egypt or Abraham going there or David going to King Achish. But instead, this was something that the government was allowing. In Matthew, where Jesus is an immigrant in Egypt for a short time as he is seeking political asylum from the murderous King Herod, this is not an example of illegal immigration. There's no indication of any laws that were being broken. And they only stayed as long as then it was safe for them to return to their own people. Now, an interesting account in Abraham's life, when Abraham lied to Pharaoh about Sarah being his wife, and he said, called her his sister, when the king found out about it, he ordered him to be deported. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 20. So these are complex issues, and I'm just giving you the counterbalance to a lot of the arguments that you're getting on the other side of these things. But again, you don't just look at one side of the argument, but look at both sides of the argument. And I'm trying to give you a fair representation of many of the principles that are overlooked by those who are being very loud on this subject in our current culture. Principle number 5, private individuals and government officials have different responsibilities. This is key. Individuals are free to give up their rights and show mercy. Philemon is a private individual. Paul is not writing a letter about what the policy of the Roman Empire should be for runaway slaves. He's writing a letter to one slave owner on what to do in one situation. This is very important. Jesus Christ taught us that we should not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone wants to steal from us, that we give him even more than he's intending to steal. That's not good national policy. Jesus Christ is not saying that as a law for the nation, you should not put thieves in prison. That's not what he's saying. These are commands that are given to individual Christians in our interpersonal relationships. Individuals and government officials have different responsibilities. The government is instituted to promote law and order. Their job is to punish the wrongdoers and to praise those who are doing right. Your job is not to punish the wrongdoers as a private individual. Unless you're in law enforcement, if you're a judge or a police officer or in the executive branch of government, your job is not to enforce the law. That's someone else's job. Your job is to love your neighbor as yourself. And particularly, you have great responsibilities to one another in the body of Christ, which is what this letter of Philemon is all about. It's about our relationships to one another in the body of Christ. Love and mercy are not to be imposed with force by government law, but are to be freely given by a virtuous people. You see the difference? You don't legislate love and mercy. You teach. You enshrine it in the hearts of a virtuous people. Good people in a good society show charity and mercy voluntarily. We Christians have been accused in the past, and perhaps with good warrant, of trying to legislate our morality. Well, that sword cuts both ways, doesn't it? Everyone's trying to legislate their morality. We're all trying to legislate laws that we think are good and just. So, the government trying to legislate mercy and charity is a bad biblical principle. Philemon is not ordered to show mercy, but he is encouraged and exhorted to show mercies of his own free will. This ties in with what we talked about last week about relieving poverty. Poverty is not relieved by force of government. Poverty is relieved by the free will of a good community that loves and cares for their neighbors. That's how to do it. Politicians are responsible for the obligations they lay on their people. Just like I'm responsible for the obligations I lay on my family. There was a homeless person in the city of First, and I decided that I wanted to show compassion and mercy and open up my home, try to rehabilitate that man to help him get a job and get back on his feet. Well, that's my prerogative as the leader of my household, but I'm imposing certain obligations on my family. I might be exposing them to possible dangers from this stranger that we're bringing into our house. That's something I have to carefully consider as the leader of my house. What if there are 20 homeless people living in Firth? And I say, wife, we're bringing them all in. So we're merciful and compassionate. She might be looking for a new husband before long. Politicians are talking about millions of people. Millions of people. And the responsibilities that they take on are what we are liable for. That's important to keep in mind. You've got to be practical as well as merciful. Principle number 6. Our identity in Christ is fundamental. I have a scripture verse that I'd like you to see regarding number 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in dealing with the subject of slavery. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You know what Paul is saying here? Remember when we studied this maybe 2 years ago. He's saying that your identity in Christ is your primary identity. It's what's most important about you. The most important thing about you isn't that I'm an American and I'm free. If you're an American and you're free, that's great. But as a Christian, you're not free. In one sense, you are a slave, a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is your master. He is the one who tells you what to do and where to go and what to say. And that's more important than your political freedom, is your spiritual obligation to Christ. Now, consider if you were not free, if you were a slave, living under some dictatorial government. Say, well, what a terrible lot in life I've gotten. I wish I was free. If you are in Christ, you are free. And that's far more important than your political and economic status, is your spiritual standing, that Christ has set you free from sin. We have to see everything from the spiritual perspective. Our identity in Christ is the most important and fundamental aspect of our identity. Now, I did want to back up for a moment. The quality of mercy. Now, when we're talking about mercy and we're talking about justice, we're talking about principles that seem sometimes to be in opposition. And William Shakespeare captured this very well in his play, The Merchant of Venice. In The Merchant of Venice, you've got a person who is seeking the law and justice against his enemy. And the lawyer, in this case, Portia, says to Shylock that the quality of mercy is not strained. And when she says that, what she means in modern language is that it's not forced. Mercy is not something that is to be forced. You don't pass laws for mercy. Laws are for justice. Mercy is for free will. That's the beautiful thing about mercy. So when Shylock asks, why do I have to show mercy? He gets this answer. The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven. Upon the place beneath, it is twice blessed. It blesses him that gives and him that takes. 'Tis mightiest in the mightiest. It becomes the throned monarch, better than his crown. His scepter shows the force of temporal power, the attribute to awe and majesty, wherein doth sit the dread and fear of kings. But mercy is above this sceptered sway. It is enthroned in the heart of kings. It is an attribute to God himself, and earthly power doth then show likest God's when mercy seasons justice. When the president wants to, he can pardon the criminal, because he is able to show mercy. It is mightiest in the mightiest. But you don't write mercy into the law. Mercy stands over the law. Mercy comes from the heart, and it is used in wisdom according to the virtue of the person who is godly in his character. That's how mercy works. So, what is our conclusion? I'm going to read the conclusion for you because I tried to write it carefully. We as individuals are required to obey the laws and officials of our government in the area of illegal immigration. Notice that Paul sent Philemon back. Philemon probably didn't want to go back. And Paul probably had to convince him to go back by saying, well, I'm going to write you a really nice letter. Okay, so it's going to go well for you. I know it. But Paul sends him back. Why? It was the right thing to do. What do you mean it was the right thing to do? Slavery's horrible. That can't be right. Well, we are required to obey the laws and officials of our government in the area of immigration. We urge the illegal immigrant to submit voluntarily to the authorities and seek their mercy. Seek their benevolence. There are ways for the illegal immigrant to become a citizen in the United States. We don't just deport any illegal immigrant. We are a merciful people, and the government has the power to show that benevolence if you go to it and do it the right way. Love also teaches us to do all things that we can to take the burden of the illegal immigrant upon ourselves and aid them in pursuing citizenship legitimately. If there was an illegal immigrant in our church, what would be our responsibility? We'd say, well, you need to go to the authorities and seek a pathway to citizenship, and I'm going to do everything I can to help you get that pathway to citizenship. But if it doesn't work out, and the government says that you have to go home, then I'm going to do everything I can to make sure that you return home with everything that I can give you as a brother in Christ. All the love that I can show you. All the support that you need. I'm here for you. You see, we have a particular obligation to do this for brothers and sisters in Christ, but we are free to love and serve any neighbor as opportunities arise. As for the public policy of our nation, I will not say what my opinion is. But I want you to use these principles and many others in the Bible to make a wise determination for yourself as to how these issues will determine your vote and what you would recommend to lawmakers. Now, these principles, these biblical principles, are for you and your household, believers in Christ. Don't expect the world to admire this wisdom. They don't know how to submit to God's word. They only know how to use it for their own purposes. So don't debate with the fool. He's only going to despise your wisdom. Instead, share the transforming power of the message of the gospel of Christ with him. Use any subject, whether it's illegal immigration or any other political issue or any other social issue, to confront sinners with God's great love in the cross of Christ. I'll conclude this morning with Paul's benediction at the end of his letter to Philemon. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. What a book. This is a book that is divine in its wisdom and revelation. And we are just so grateful to be able to have it in our possession, to be able to study it and teach it and learn from it as a family. Lord, we pray that you would lead your family into all the knowledge of the truth, that Christians and evangelicals around this nation who truly love you, who truly submit to your word, would be of one heart and one mind. They would be digging into Scripture and mining out the truths and discussing and debating and encouraging and exhorting in a way that is beneficial and profitable to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. As you have accepted us, may we accept one another, even when we have different views and we get very emotional about certain subjects. Father, we pray that we'd be a light to the world to show how discussion and debate can be done, how people can love one another, even as they talk about very difficult issues. Lord, we pray that you would give our nation wisdom, that you would give the leaders of our nation wisdom in knowing when to show mercy and when to exact justice, and then how to make the best laws that will govern this people as a free nation for as long as we are able to live according to ethical principles. We pray that you would continue to make the gospel of Jesus Christ clear here and around the world so that the word of God may grow and you can have the fruit that is pleasing in your sight. Amen.